I want to begin by thanking Rabbi Schachter for putting together this wonderful program. But as wonderful as it is, programmatically, it can only work if people come. So thank you all for attending. This morning's shiur is dedicated to Gilui Nishmas Rachel Leah Bas Chaim Asher HaKohen, whose yahrzeit is today. She was a Holocaust survivor who built a family in America and left over an entire family of Shomri Torah U'mitzvos and Yirei Shamayim, an amazingly tzanua personality and a firm belief in HaKadosh Baruch Hu throughout her entire life. This series that we're beginning this morning, and every week there are sheets on the Bima. Each week is going to be a separate class, so if you can't attend one, obviously if you can attend all of them, that's great. But if you have to miss one, that doesn't mean that you can't come to the subsequent ones. Rabbi Halakov, Shlita, last year gave a series on tefillah, and he focused on the Birchos HaShachar and the Birchos HaTorah, the beginning of tefillah. So I figured to work off of the foundation that he began. He started. We're going to focus, at least for the first couple of shiurim, on the Psukei Dezimra. But just to begin with a thought from this morning's parsha, and my intention is that every week, throughout the shiur, I'll begin with a thought on the parsha, because the theme of tefillah and the importance of tefillah is ubiquitous throughout the Chamishei Chumshei Torah and throughout Tanakh. Many, many, many sources and discussions and evidence of the importance of tefillah throughout Tanakh, so it shouldn't be hard to find an example through in each parsha. So if we begin on source, the way the sheet, just if you have the sheet in front of you, I made an outline in the shiur, so you'll be able to follow where we're at. And a number of the sources are here on the sheet, but many of them will also be, we'll call Torah Sheva Al Peh, that we'll work with together. Okay, also, please do not feel inhibited to interject. One can raise their hand, one can comment without raising their hand. I might not, even if I don't pause, for crowd participation. Certainly crowd participation is very important, and I very much want to hear from you as well. So if your preference is to save your comments or critiques or input for the end, that's also fine. But if you're interested in commenting and sharing with everybody else, that's certainly encouraged. In this week's parsha, the Torah tells us it's source number one. Aaron HaKohen passes away. The Jewish people, there's a space, this week's parsha is quite fascinating, it spans the gamut of the years of Bnei Yisrael's travels in the Midbar. It begins at year 2 of Bnei Yisrael's sojourn in Midbar Sinai, and then we've traveled from Midbar Sinai, but after the story of the Meraglim, 2 parshas ago, after the story of Korach, this past week's parsha. And then the Torah fast forwards to the 40th year in the Midbar, when we are almost ready to enter into the land of Israel. And the Torah records how Aaron died. And after Aaron died, the Torah tells us, Perek Chaf Aleph, Pasuk Aleph, Laishma, Knani Melech, Arad, Yoshev HaNegev, the Canaanite king of Arad, who dwelled in the south, heard, Kivo Yisrael Derech HaAsarim, that Israel had come by route of the spies, Vayilachem b'Yisrael, and he warred against Israel, Vayish mimenu shevi, and he took a captive from Bnei Yisrael. Okay, and the Torah then describes how the Jewish people made a vow to Hashem, asking Hashem for his divine intervention to help them, and they were successful in repelling this attack, and they defeated this nation that had risen up against them. Rashi, though commenting on this pasuk, says something quite fascinating. Who was this king? Vayishma HaKna'ani. Who was this Canaanite king? It's the second source. Shama Shames Aaron. What did he hear? He heard that Aaron had died. V'nistalku anane hakavod. And the clouds of glory, which had embraced the Jewish people throughout their years in the Midbar, left. Now, we were left unprotected. And this king decided this was an opportune time to wage war against Bnei Yisrael. Now, who, as the Gemara describes in Rosh Hashanah, the Amalek me'olam ritzua mardus li'Yisrael. Amalek is always ready to take up a fight, pick a fight with Bnei Yisrael. Mizuman b'chol eis u'peranios. He is always ready and waiting to inflict difficulty on the Jewish people. Chazal and other places compare Amalek to a fly or a mosquito that's just, you can chew it away, but it keeps on coming back. Where did Amalek come into the picture over here? The pasuk that said, Vayishma ha-Kena'ani, that the Kena'ani, Melech Arad, came to fight Bnei Yisrael. Why does Rashi say that it was Amalek? So Rashi in the next Dibur HaMaskel, Yoshev HaNegev, it's the third paragraph down, says, Zeh Amalek. When the Torah says this person lived, or this nation, this group, came from the south, they originated from the south, Yoshev HaNegev, that is a reference to Amalek. That's tipping us off that we're not dealing with a Canaanite nation, we're dealing with Amalek. Shenemar, Amalek Yoshev Be'eretz HaNegev. The pasuk says, in the beginning of Parsha Shlach, that Amalek lived in the southern part, the southern region of the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. Now, so why does the pasuk refer to him as Canaanite? Why is he referred to as a Canaanite? Why doesn't the pasuk just identify him by who he is? He's Amalek. We're very aware of our arch nemesis Amalek. Why did the Torah disguise him as a Canaanite? Vishina es l'shona l'daber l'shon Canaan. So the Torah is telling us over here that Amalek actually disguised himself, not in terms of his clothing maybe, but more importantly in terms of his language. Amalek came speaking a different language, speaking the language of Canaan. Why did they do that? Kidei sheyiyu Yisrael mispalim HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'seis Canaanim b'yadam v'heim einam Canaan. In other words, the Amalekim knew, they fought Bnei Yisrael previously in Parshas B'Shalach, and they were aware that we have a special divine power of prayer. If you remember from the story of Parshas B'Shalach, Moshe rises up on top of a peak, on top of a hill, and he raises his hands up to the heavens. He's supported by Aaron and Hur, and when his hands are being raised, the Jewish people are victorious. The Mishnah in Rosh Hashanah says that when Moshe Rabbeinu's hands came down, the Bnei Yisrael were not successful. They floundered in their war efforts. And the Mishnah asks, well, how could that be? Do Moshe's hands create war or cause the war to flounder? And the Mishnah says, no, when Moshe lifted his hands up to heaven, that directed the hearts of the Jewish people who were fighting towards Hashem. So Amalek knew that we have this power of prayer. So how are they going to undermine that? How are they going to deal with us and thwart our ability to pray? So their plan was that we're going to disguise ourselves in terms of our language. We're going to speak like Canaanim. Bnei Yisrael are going to think that they're warring against Canaanim and they're going to beseech Hashem to save them from the Canaanim. But we're not Canaanim. We're Amalekim. And then they're not going to be successful in their prayers. So Bnei Yisrael were praying and they weren't being successful. That was the beginning of this campaign. Was not successful. And they realized that something was amiss, something was awry. And that's why the pasuk says, Im nason titeim amruk. So they said, Nispala stam. Well, we don't know who these people are. They look like Amalekim. They speak the language of Canaan. Can't figure it out. Nispala stam. Let's just dive in a kind of vague way, in a generic way. Shenemar im nason titeim es ha'am hazeh b'yadim. Bnei Yisrael, the next pasuk, it says that Jewish people beseech Hashem, if you will give this nation in my hand. It doesn't say which nation it is. Whomever they are. They're fighting against us. God save us from whomever they are. And that's when our prayers are answered. Now this is a fascinating, fascinating chazal on a number of accounts. First of all, just one point. What is it easier to change? Now, if I'm dressing up on Purim or whenever, and I wanted to disguise myself. It's easier to change my clothing than to change my language. I don't know if I'd be able to change my language. It would take a while to learn a new language to try to disguise myself. If I want to just disguise the way I'm dressed to look differently, why don't I just go into the closet, change my clothes, and I look differently? So how could it be that Amalekim are trying to disguise themselves and to trick Bnei Yisrael? And what do they change? They change their language, but they don't change their dress? That's odd. I think to answer that, perhaps this is just a suggestion, sometimes when we talk about garments, the garments don't only refer to our physical garments. Garments refer to our external appearance and the way we present ourselves. In other words, our midos, our interpersonal relationship skills, so to speak. In other words, our interpersonals. That's referred to the gadim sometimes. Or midos. Midos, actually, the word mida sometimes is used by Chazal in terms of garments, a measured garment, a mida. And perhaps what Chazal over here are alluding to was, of course, if they changed their language, obviously they wore clothing which didn't clearly identify themselves as Amalekim. That would be a giveaway. In other words, they're wearing Amaleki t-shirts, but, you know, speaking Kanaan language, that wouldn't have been a good ruse and a good disguise. But perhaps what it means is that Amalekim were identified for a certain type of very, very debased and arrogant, but also like a very undercutting type of persona, and the way they were cruel, and it was clear from their actions that they were Amalekim. In other words, they couldn't disguise their actions. They tried to disguise their language, but they couldn't disguise their actions, and therefore, here, that's why Bnei Yisrael were kind of tuned into the fact that there was something amiss, and therefore they pray in a generic language. So while one can change their clothing, and one can change their language, it's certainly harder to change one's midos and to change the way one acts. Perhaps that's one point over here. But the real point, in terms of tefillah, the fascinating commentary of Chazal is that here we can be praying for something. In other words, the Jewish people, certainly there was a group that was fighting against us, and we're praying to Hashem to be saved. And yet, if we're praying with the wrong address, so to speak, we're asking Hashem to save us from Amalek, from Canaan. And they're really Amalek? Rashi's telling us, Chazal are telling us, that the prayer is not going to be effective. Because we have to pray with the right address. The Meshech Chachma, commenting on this, cites the Gemara in Baba Mitzia, and Daf Kuf Vav, it says something fascinating. It says that if I rent a field, I rent out a field, or I agree to sow a field, to plant a field for the owner of the field, and I'm contracted to work on the field, and the produce, there's a certain arrangement that I'm going to give, obviously, a percentage to the owner of the field, but that's my job to work the field. And the condition that the owner of the field tells me is that he wants me to plant chitim. He wants me to plant wheat. If I plant a different crop and there's some kind of calamity that takes place not only on my field, on this field that I planted, but throughout the entire region, all the crops get wiped out, I'm responsible because I changed the crop here. In other words, the owner of the field will still not take a loss. I'm going to take the loss because I changed the crop. And he can say, the Gemara says something fascinating, he can say that when I daven on Rosh Hashanah for success with my crops, success with my fields, I daven for success with wheat, not with barley. So if you had planted wheat, maybe my field would have been spared. That was, even though it wasn't a personal thing, it didn't only happen on this field. But this same concept that a person's tefillos are answered specifically in the way that they are presented. And therefore the tefillah in this case had to be with the right enemy, against the right enemy. So in other words, when we're thinking that it's Canaan, but it's really Amalek, the tefillahs were not successful. When the tefillahs changed to be whomever they are, just help us, Hashem, from our enemies, then they were successful. And that's the first thing the Meshech Chachma says. But then he says something fascinating. Why did Amalek choose to take on, excuse me, the guise of Canaan. They could have taken, I don't know which nation they would have taken, but maybe that was just the closest nation, or maybe they had the easiest language to learn, I'm not sure. But why specifically Canaan? Here he says something fascinating. He says the Amalekim knew that the Jewish people had been promised the land of Canaan, the land of the seven nations of Canaan. And therefore they felt that Am Yisrael would not pray fervently. Their tefillah would not be as heartfelt. In other words, they wouldn't put as much effort into that tefillah against Canaan because Hashem had promised them to be saved, to be victorious over the Canaan. In other words, their plan, it wasn't that they were just changing face, that they were changing language to a different nation. They specifically chose Canaan because that would undermine the kavana, the feeling, the pressing need that the Jewish people would feel to reach out to Hashem. And what this comment then highlights is that when we engage in tefillah, it's so important to feel that need for tefillah. In other words, ideally, to spend a moment or moments before the prayer thinking about why we need to engage in prayer. Now, we're commanded, according to the Rambam, to engage in prayer on a daily basis. It doesn't necessarily mean a specific tefillah, so shacharis, mincha, or ma'ariv, but to engage in some type of conversation and dialogue with Hashem, that's a commandment. But we also need, in order for it to be effective, in other words, to have the same effect on us, and to evoke that emotion and feeling that makes it so powerful, we need to feel that need. And that's exactly what Amalek tried to take away from Bnei Yisrael. Here, that was their plan. But the lesson for us, before we begin this series, or really, hopefully, before we begin to pray on a daily basis, is to appreciate the need for tefillah. That we need to reach out. That we need to connect with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We have that need. And Hashem is waiting and listening to our tefillahs. Just one more comment of preface. Rav Schwab has a fascinating comment in his commentary on Chumash, where he also discusses this, where he discusses an important elemental idea about tefillah. He says the following. If we think about when Adam HaRishon is created, in the beginning of Parashas Bereishis, on the sixth day of creation, Adam is endowed in Perek Beis of Sefer Bereishis. The Torah describes in greater detail the creation of Adam. And the Torah says, Vayipach ba'apav nishmas chayim, and God breathed into man a living soul. And Unkelus has an interesting translation of the word nishmas chayim. Literally, we translate that as a living soul. Unkelus says that it doesn't only mean a living soul. Unkelus says, L'ruach m'malala, a speaking soul. So God endowed man with the gift of speech. That's God breathed his soul into man, and that gave a human being the ability to communicate and the ability to speak. Asks Rav Schwab a very simple question. If Adam was created individually, in other words, the pasuk then goes on to say how Chava was created, but before Chava was created, why was man endowed with the gift of speech? There was no one to talk to. Chava wasn't created yet. Now, again, on a simple level, the obvious answer would just be God created man with many abilities that he might not have needed at that moment, but he created him as a human being with all of the faculties and with all of the abilities that he would need to succeed even in the future. But what Schwab says is that no, maybe the understanding here is that man did have somebody to talk to even before Chava was created, and that's Hashem. So in other words, according to that interpretation, the most basic use of our divine gift of speech was, in its essence, in its inception, was there to communicate with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to communicate with Hashem through tefillah. So this as a opening point, as a prefatory comment, is just so important to understand that that's our most basic mode of communication, is to reach out and to create a dialogue with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And we're enjoined to do that, we're commanded to do that, but it's also, we have to feel the need for it and the privilege to engage in that conversation. Okay, let's turn to Psukei Mishnah. Now, we're going to discuss a number of aspects of Psukei Mishnah. Let's first discuss the purpose. Why? Let's say, if we think about the order of our tefillos, and we think about the main event, the main show of the tefillah, what is the main part, the main body of tefillah? If a person's really, really, really rushed, he has only a couple of minutes to daven. Shmona Esrei, Shema is a mitzvah d'oraisa to recite Shema both in the morning and the evening time. Shmona Esrei is certainly the crux of a tefillah. A person davens b'tzibur, certainly you want to daven Shmona Esrei. So why do we have such a lengthy, you know, if you look at the pages in the Siddur, there might be more pages to turn in Psukei D'Zimra, certainly than in Shmona Esrei. Shema and Shmona Esrei, I'm not sure, I didn't count the pages, but there are a number of pages there. Just reminds me of a cute story. A number of years ago when I was a counselor in camp, so one of the boys in my bunk, he was a sharp young boy, so he davened very quickly, and the learning director called him over and he said, "How can you say the word so quickly? I'd like you to read it for me." And so he starts reading, and then he goes, turns. Oh, he's like, "Oh, there are words on both sides of the page." Okay, so there are a number of pages in Psukei D'Zimra. Why? What's the point? What's the role? So the first is that Psukei D'Zimra is really a warm up. If we engage in an exercise class, so you might be familiar with the fact that at the beginning, before we get to the most intense part of that workout, we're going to want to build up. We want to have a little warm up time. There's a warm up time at the beginning. There's a warm up time at the end. We need to get ourselves engaged in the milieu of conversation with Hashem, and that's really what Psukei D'Zimra is. Just as a proof to that point, if a person, let's say, is rushed, it's, let's say, towards the Mount Tefillah, towards the end of the time when a person ideally would daven Shmona Esrei for Shacharis, or let's say one is davening with a tzibur, with a minyan, and one wants to daven Shmona Esrei together with the minyan, and he's so pressed for time that he doesn't have time to say any of Psukei D'Zimra. Notice you can go straight from Brachos to Birchas Kriyashma. I mean, obviously that's not the ideal way, but if that would be the case, then when you go back to say, if one has time to go back to say the Psukei D'Zimra that one skipped, one doesn't recite the Brachos at the beginning of the end. So in other words, the ideally and conceptually, Psukei D'Zimra was set up as a preface for Kriyashma, Birchas Kriyashma, and the Tefillah of Shmona Esrei. And then again, so if it's not being done in that order, it's not done completely, one would not say the brachos. Psukei D'Zimra is framed on each side by a bracha, by the bracha of Baruch Sha'amar at the beginning, and the bracha of Yishtabach at the end. And just as a proof that those brachos are linked, most brachos begin with the formulation of Baruch Atah Hashem. Yishtabach is unique. Yishtabach does not begin with that formulation. Again, in the middle, we do mention Baruch. Baruch Atah Hashem Kel Melech Adol HaTishbachos, but that's not the beginning of the bracha. The beginning of the bracha is Yishtabach Shemcha Lad Malkeinu. Why doesn't Yishtabach begin with Baruch Atah Hashem at the beginning of that bracha? The reason for that is because it's called a bracha Smucha L'Chavarta. When brachos are in tandem, one after the other, each subsequent bracha does not begin with Baruch Atah Hashem. Case in point would be, let's say, Shmona Esrei. We begin Shmona Esrei, Baruch Atah Hashem, Elokeinu Elokei Avoseinu. The second bracha, Atagi Bar Le'olam Hashem. The next bracha, Atah Kadosh. None of the brachos of Shmona Esrei, save the first, begin with Baruch Atah Hashem. That's because they're all smucha l'chaverta. They're all next to each other. So a bracha that's next to each other was not coined with the phrase Baruch Atah Hashem at the beginning. And therefore, Yishtabach Shem Chalad Malkeinu is also does not begin with Baruch Atah Hashem because it's samuch to Baruch Sha'amar. It's not really samuch to Baruch Sha'amar. if you're saying it's someone from Rosh Hashanah, you're not doing the right thing. In other words, you missed all the middle, the body of Pesukei de Zimra. But nonetheless, that creates a framing as a frame for Pesukei de Zimra. They are considered halachically of being connected in the sense that therefore there's no beginning, introduction of Baruch Ata Hashem with the Bracha of Yishtana. So it's framed through these brachas. And it was instituted again as a warm-up for a spiritual experience which will have a lasting impression. In other words, again, with that metaphor of a workout, the reason why there's a warm-up period is because we want the intense part of the workout to be intense and for it to be lasting. And therefore it requires a certain initiation period. So too as well, when it comes to tefillah, we don't want to just go right into Shema and Shemona Esrei and the intense part of tefillah, so to speak. We want to begin with a warm-up. That's the first part. Okay. But it's also, there are two interpretations of what the word Zimra means. Pesukei de Zimra, verses of Zimra. Now, literally, the most simple interpretation means it's verses of praise. But others interpret that the word Zimra actually comes from the shoresh of Zomer. Zomer means to prune. And just like if a person has a green thumb and is working on plants or working on trees, it's important for the growth of the tree to be pruned, for there to be pruning around the tree or around the plant. So too, the idea of Pesukei de Zimra also have this element of Zimira, of pruning. In what sense? Well, as the warm-up, in other words, as a warm-up, if we engage in the psukim of Pesukei de Zimra properly, that will focus, that will orient ourselves, and that will kind of prune away, perhaps, all the other distractions that might inhibit our ability to have kavana, have proper focus and intent on our tefillah. So it's a startup, an initiation, and we're pruning ourselves, so to speak, to have a greater focus throughout the rest of tefillah. On a simple note, the simple interpretation of the word Zimra, meaning praises, Pesukei de Zimra, verses of praise, we begin by praising HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We have an obligation. The template for tefillah we're taught is Sherach, Bakasha, and Hodah. We begin by praising Hashem, and therefore it's appropriate to begin with praises of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which evoke that sentiment of praise. Why is it important to begin with praise? Why is that so essential? It's important to know whom we are addressing in tefillah. Case in point, or an idea which is related to this as well, we think about the animamim, let's say, which we might say at the end of davening. So the first five animamims relate to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and our belief, with a complete belief, in Hashem. In what ways? What are enumerated in the first five animamims? The first animamim is Shabor Yisbar Shemo Hu Borei Umanim V'chol Amurim Hu Levado Asav Oseh Liaseh L'chol Maasim. In other words, Hashem created and willed everything into existence, and only Hashem exists without being dependent on anything else that exists, and everything else that exists is dependent on Him. Belief in the existence of Hashem. The second of the animamins is that Hashem is Yachid. Shema Yisrael Hashem Elohim Hashem Echad. Hashem is one whole, not a conglomerate or composite of other parts. Okay, that's a little bit hard to, I don't understand that completely, so I'm not going to explain it well enough. But Hashem Echad, God is one. Now, we're not really supposed to explain. I don't think we can fathom exactly what that means. But obviously, I probably should understand that on a better level. But God is one, the oneness of Hashem. The third is that Hashem is Eino Guf, incorporeality. And Hashem is not anything relating to, has no relation to anything physical or anything that we can fathom. And any reference in the Torah to something related to a guf is just a way for us to relate to that and to understand it in our terms, in terms that we can fathom. The fourth is that Hashem is the first entity of existence, and God is the last entity of existence. Hashem transcends the dimension of time. And again, Hashem is the one, so to speak, independent entity in the universe. The fifth is Shelo Levado Ra'oi Leitzvalel, that to God alone one should pray, and one doesn't pray to any other power or deity. Now let's zoom out for a second. When we engage in prayer with Hashem, the fifth of the Ani Mamins, if we think about and appreciate 1, 2, 3, and 4 that precede the fifth, then that gives us a different understanding and dimension of the tefillah, the conversation that we're engaging in. In other words, we are engaging in conversation and dialogue with the master of the universe, with a God that is one. Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. In other words, it's all, as the Malbim explains, it's all good. So it's all coming from Hashem, Yud Kei Vav Kei, which is the name of Hashem, which represents Midas HaTov. Midas HaRacham. It's the Hashem who is beyond our capability to understand. He's Eino Guf. And it's Hashem who transcends time. There's no element of time in the world of God. Now, again, that's something that's unfathomable to us, because we, as human beings, exist within the realm of time. But Hashem transcends time. And if that's true, our tefillos, our prayers, are being put into a system which is beyond time. So, again, hopefully we are able to see a response to our prayers. We daven hoping that there is a response, just that case in the Parsha, B'nai Yisrael were davening to Hashem to be saved from their enemy. And we hope that we're privileged to see that response. But even if we don't see that response, doesn't mean it wasn't entered into the system. It was entered into the system that's beyond time, and it will have an effect. Either it had an effect on something in the past, or it will have an effect on something in the future. That gives us a little bit of perspective in terms of psuke de zimra. So in other words, we want to praise Hashem. We want to appreciate Hashem. Da lifnei mi'ata omeid, to appreciate our stance of tefillah before HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And the way to do that is through psukei zimra, through verses of praise, which allow us, so to speak, to sing each day. There's a very beautiful comment in the Malbim. The Malbim comments on the Perek in Hallel, where we say, Hodu Hashem ki tov ki l'olam chasdo. Now, when we say it in Hallel, we always look at that as a four-line kind of paragraph. Comes right on the heels of the smallest paragraph in Tehillim. Halu es Hashem kol goyim, shalchu kol ha'omim. A very small paragraph. And we look at the next four lines as being a paragraph unto itself, followed by min ha'metzah. In truth, in Tehillim, if you open up a Sefer Tehillim, that's really the opening psukim of the paragraph that continues with min ha'metzah, and that concludes with the Ana Hashem Oshiyana, Ana Hashem Atzlichana, Hodu Hashem Kitov, at the end, which we, you know, assume is three paragraphs later. But the Malbim says, why does David HaMelech repeat Hodu Hashem ki tov ki lo'olam chasdo, Yomer na Yisrael ki lo'olam chasdo, Yomer na Beis Aaron ki lo'olam chasdo, Yomer na Yirei Hashem ki lo'olam chasdo? Why the repetition four times of ki lo'olam chasdo? And he says that it refers to different levels who are obligated, who have this obligation to pay homage to Hashem, to appreciate, to express appreciation to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Hodu Hashem ki tov ki lo'olam chasdo. Anything that's been created in this world needs to express appreciation to the Creator, to Hashem. Ki li'olam chasdo, because God created the world through chesed, and God's chesed is everlasting. Yomar na Yisrael ki lo'olam chasdo, the Jewish nation, who are the Am HaNivchar, who have been privileged to have a special relationship with Hashem, have an additional obligation to express that appreciation. Yomar na Veis Aharon, the members of Shevet Levi and the Kohanim, who have the privilege of serving Hashem in the Beis HaMikdash, have an additional level of privilege and an additional level of responsibility to express appreciation for that privilege. Yomar na Yirei Hashem, again, those who take it upon themselves to engage in additional levels of connection to Hashem. Again, an additional privilege, but an additional sense of responsibility. So the concept of expressing appreciation, psuke de zimra, to be able to sing, to have that stance of singing at all times, is a reflection of our understanding and appreciation of the privilege of engaging in the endeavor of conversing with the divine, conversing with Hashem. When I was studying in yeshiva a number of years ago, a friend of mine would have this minhag that he would come wake up myself, and hopefully it wasn't only me, it was my roommates also who were still sleeping. He was up earlier, he was already davening. Doesn't speak so well for why I was still in bed, but he was already davening, and hopefully it was still before davening had started. And he would come into our room in the dormitory, and he would be singing. He would be singing Psuke de Zimra. Now, if you're sleeping and you're tired, so that doesn't always hit you the right way, or somebody's walking in the room singing and dancing, and you're trying to catch a last couple of minutes of sleep. But that was Psuke de Zimra. That was, he was actually really singing the songs of Hashem's glory of that Psuke de Zimra, and really feeling that concept of being able to sing at the beginning of davening, singing at the experience of engaging in tefillah, and singing at the experience of awakening to a new day, a day of excitement, a day of opportunity, a day of privilege. That's what Psuke de Zimra is supposed to kind of tune us into. Okay, let's get into some of the rules of Psuke de Zimra. Now, the brachos that we mentioned, the brachos of Baruch Shamayar Nishtabach, are not actually found in the Gemara. And as such, there are different rules. In other words, when one is in the middle of a bracha, there are certain rules on one is not supposed to interrupt. Those are not as strict during Psuke de Zimra as they are during Birchas Kriya Shma, but they are. There are rules there to curb interruptions. Rav Schwab in his Sefer Iyun Tfila remarks that there was a minhag. The minhag in Frankfurt was that they would say, before they would start Baruch Sha'amar, they would say, Yacha Shtika Be'esa Tfila, that silence is good during the time of davening. Now, so Rav Schwab asks the following question. So why did they say Yacha Shtika? Why didn't they just say, everybody, please be quiet. But notice everybody needs to be quiet. The halacha mandates that people be quiet. That's what it says in Shulchan Aruch. One is supposed to not interrupt and not talk from the beginning of Baruch Shamar till after Tachanun. Why would be Yafa Tzvila? Yafa Shika Beisa Tzvila. I'm not sure if maybe it's just being nice, being polite. I don't know, Divrei Chachamim Benachas Nishmaim. Sometimes that's what Shlomo HaMelech says. That maybe sometimes your words are more, people are more receptive to a kind word or a soft touch. Rav Schwab has his interpretation. But perhaps what this highlights is, and I think this is an important perspective in general, in terms of decorum during tefillah and the concept that Chazal restricted talking during tefillah. Chazal weren't trying to be antisocial or trying to curb our ability to converse with our fellow men or fellow women. The point of the restrictions during davening, during tefillah, is to help us, is to allow us to appreciate what we're engaged in, what we're trying to do. In other words, just case in point, when we, let's say, have a conversation with somebody, and then we look down at our phone and start texting, and not the other person. That's what we would sometimes do. I don't speak for myself. I don't want to say anything bad about anybody else. But sometimes that's just what we do. Now, if we do that, besides it not being so polite, and we really shouldn't do that, but it also takes away from the conversation, from the moment, from the fact that we are engaged one-on-one with that other person. Let's say we go out to dinner with somebody, or we're going out to lunch, or we're on a stroll or something like that. If we don't shut off our phone, if we don't put it away, then it's not the same experience. If we do put it away and we're able to focus directly on the person who's sitting next to us, that allows us to focus and to have a greater level of intention and a greater level of connection and more meaningful interaction. And so what Chazal are trying to do, in addition to the fact that yes, there are certain dictums and there's certain structure and that there's a bracha and that there's Kriya Shema and there's Shmona Esrei, and one is not, you know, there's certain consequences for interruption and what that does to the Seder HaTfilah. The point is, perhaps, Yafa Shtika Ve'esa Tfilah. The message over here is a constructive message. It's not a demeaning message or a penalty-driven message. The point is, constructively, this is good for you. This is good for your Tfilah to put everything aside and to just focus. Yafa Shtika Ve'esa Tfilah. Not only for you, not only for the other person not to disturb, but particularly to show that the engagement and the endeavor of what you're going to do is serious. This is an important matter. To digress for a moment, a number of years ago, this might be a better mashal for men, you'll see in a second, or for high school boys, but I think the message will resonate as well. I have the privilege of teaching at the DRS Yeshiva High School, so at the DRS Shabbaton, there was a former football player who is now a religious fellow. His name is Alan Weingrad. He played for the Green Bay Packers and the Dallas Cowboys. Not that that means anything to anybody here. But, okay, and he won a Super Bowl. He played for the Dallas Cowboys in the 1990s. They were a fantastic team. They won the Super Bowl, and they were coached by a fellow by the name of Jimmy Johnson. And Alan Weingrad related that Jimmy Johnson I think these were his words, he was a bad dude. He was like a really tough guy. You didn't mess with him. Now, he's dealing with football players. Football players are tremendous, this guy. And Alan Weingrad, I think his YouTube video, he's doing Hagba, like, you know, 15 columns out. He's a big guy. And all these football players are huge. And, you know, Jimmy Johnson is probably also, he's not a small fellow, but he's not as big as they are. And Alan said that, you know, if somebody would look the wrong way, so they would have a meeting on Motzai Shabbos. On Saturday night, they would have a team meeting before the big game on Sunday. Every week, in some hotel, wherever the team was, you know, it would be in a conference room, and Jimmy Johnson was standing at the elevator. There's a long hallway into the conference room. Jimmy Johnson was standing at the doorway to the conference room, watching the players exit the elevator. And he said, if you had a smirk or a smile on your face, or you were chatting with the person next to you when you left that elevator, you weren't playing that Sunday, and you might as well go pack up your bags, because you probably weren't playing again for the rest of the year. Everybody knew. Not when they walked into the conference room. When they stepped out of the elevator, they had to be perfectly in line, perfectly in tow, perfectly serious, and ready to roll. I say that to my high school boys sometimes, about, you know, coming into the classroom. Obviously, I'm no Jimmy Johnson. It doesn't have the same effect. But the point is that, in other words, if we're able to enter the room in a certain way, to appreciate what we're starting and what we're engaging in, it's a totally different experience. And that's the same concept of Yafa Shtika Be'esa Tfila. Not, again, Chazal, not in the guise, so to speak, Lahavdil, of a Jimmy Johnson, but in the guise of appreciating that message, of being, I'll say mature enough, but being sensitive enough to understand that the endeavor of tefillah, of engaging with Hashem, is one that needs to be taken in a serious way. And as serious as we take it, that's how meaningful and impactful it's going to be. Now again, conversely, we become so familiar with tefillah. We become so used to tefillah, which is a good thing, the fact that we have the opportunity to daven as often as we're able to. But that the challenge is to balance that, the fact that our familiarity with it, and that sometimes leads to a certain casual type of perspective, with the appreciation of what tefillah is. And that's what Baruch Shamar is all, that's what Psukei Dezimra is all about, and that's what we're going to focus on here in discussing the bracha of Baruch Shamar. Okay, so we're going to spend the next couple of minutes on the particulars of Baruch Shamar. If you don't have a siddur, don't worry, I don't have one either. Although I feel like I should. Okay, I mentioned that the bracha of Baruch Sha'amar is not recorded in the Gemara. There is a tradition that there are 87 words in the bracha of Baruch Sha'amar. I didn't count them. But there's a tradition that there are 87 words and that there was some kind of document or paper that fell from Shemayim with the words of Baruch Sha'amar. Now, that is quoted in many sources. We're going to see a source that does not quote that, and I think doesn't really agree with it. One of the Rishonim, because he has actually a different version of Baruch Sha'amar with many, many words that we don't have. So obviously, you can get that document. Or at least he had a different source of the bracha. Okay, but the bracha, one more before we get to Baruch Sha'amar. Sorry, I left out a point here. Okay, we're in, just on our outline, we're in Roman numeral 4. We discussed some of the rules of custom in Frankfurt from Schwab, Sefer, and Tfilah. The laws of Psukei Dezimra are found in Shulchan Aruch, Arachayim, Simanim, Nun Aleph, and Nun Beis. Simon Nun Aleph talks about the restrictions and the detailing of Psukei Dezimra, and Simon Nun Beis talks about the hierarchy in Psukei Dezimra. Sometimes, I'm a little embarrassed. I'm going to say, I was up very early this morning preparing, but I was, a little bit of the lachas in terms of my preparations, that when we used to live, just up to a couple weeks ago, we used to live two doors down here on Glen Drive. Now, when we lived two doors down on Glen Drive, I say there are no excuses for being late. I can't say I was on time all the time, but it was much easier to be on time. I was, right out the door, 30 seconds, and I was in shul. Now, thank God we've moved to the other side of Peninsula Boulevard, and there's a light on the corner of Howard and Peninsula. I'm trying to train myself to only cross at the light, to be a good example for my children who are not crossing by themselves. But just to be a good example, that light is a very long light. The other afternoon, I saw somebody stop at the light in his car, get out of his car, to press the button to try to gain a couple of seconds. I tried it last night. I think it works. Though it's still at least 30 seconds till the light changes. In any event, so I was late this morning, and I said, how can I be giving a shiur on Psukei Dezimra if I had to truncate my own Psukei Dezimra this morning? I'm quite embarrassed, and hopefully, part of the reason why I chose to talk about Psukei Dezimra is to enhance my own tefillah. I wrote it on the top of the page, heating up our prayers, and our, I include myself, in this endeavor. So, Simon Nun Beis is a simon which, as a younger boy, I was all too familiar with. I got very familiar with the hierarchy of what one has to say or what one may skip if he has to join Tfilah B'Tzibur. Now, again, the caveat to that is that the ideal davening is, as Chazal instituted, with the entirety of Psukei Dezimra. But there are rules in terms of what takes precedence over, certain parts take precedence over others. And that's based on, the basis of that, Talmudically, is a Gemara that appears on the bottom of this first side of the sheet. Amar Rabbi Yossi. Rabbi Yossi says, in the Gemara Masechta Shabbos, Kufi Ches on the days, Yehei Chelki Migomri Halal L'chol Yom. My portion for me, for those who finish and complete the recitation of Halal every day. So the Gemara says, "Ani, that's not true." Amar Mar, we learned elsewhere, "Akore Halal l'chol yom, hareza l'charif l'magalif." A person is not supposed to say Halal each and every day. The actual prakim, the actual songs that comprise the Halal, that's not considered to be a positive. And why not? It would be great to say Halal every day, because that seems to kind of limit, or in a certain sense almost be a lack of appreciation of God's miracles throughout the natural way of things, and that every day is an opportunity, every day is a great experience, even without miraculous things happening. Every day is a miracle. So one should not be saying complete Halal every day. So the Gemara explains and answers, Ki ka mina b'psukei dezimra. Rav Yossi said, when he said that was, he was referring to the psukim of Psukei Dezimra. And what is Psukei Dezimra? Here's a great Rashi to know. Rashi, on the top of the next side of the page, says, Psukei Dezimra, Shnei Mizmorim Shel Geluim. Rashi says, two paragraphs of Halal. So Rashi had the, this is a great Rashi that every yeshiva lover likes to know, because you can get away with just two paragraphs. Not really. But another Rashi's interpretation is that the main body of Zuki Zimra are the third, what we would call the third and the fifth of the Hallelujah prayers. In other words, following Ashrei, we have five Hallelujahs, the last prakim, the last five prakim in Tehillim. Rashi says, Hallelujah Hashem in Ashrayim, that's the third, and Hallelujah Kavsho, which is the last of the Hallelujah Tehillim. So that's the main body. Other Rishonim say, from Tehillah the David, from Ashrei, until the end of the Hallelujah. So that's the main body of Pesukei Zimra. Okay, so we'll focus on that, and obviously, added to that, are the other parts of Pesukei Zimra, Hodu, the end of Zimra Basoda, the end Pesukim, and then from Vayivarech David, and concluding with Az Yashrei. So again, but the main body of Pesukei Zimra are the Hallelujah Tefillos. So if one is in a very short window of time, then Hallelujahs take precedence. And of the Hallelujahs, it's the fifth that has the, you know, if you're just going to say something for Pesukei Zimra, first would be Ashrei, in other words, Baruch Shamar at the beginning, Ashrei in the middle, followed by Yishtabach. If you have a little more time, it's Ashrei and the fifth of the Hallelujahs. If you have a little more time, it's Ashrei, three, and then five. If you have more time, it's all the Hallelujahs. If you have more time, leave it by Baruch David, and then back to Hodu. Okay, we'll perhaps get into that as we explore a little bit further. But that's the certain, a little bit of the hierarchy and the understanding of the setup of Pesukei Zimra. Just as a note, on the Gemara has Pesukei Zimra with an aleph at the end of the word Zimra. I put it with a hey. That's just the difference between the Aramaic and the Hebrew. In Aramaic, it would be with an aleph at the end, and the Hebrew is with a hey at the end. Either one is fine. Okay. Baruch Shamar begins with the phrase Baruch She'amar L'Hayah Olam. Now, I'd like to, looking at this bracha, and we have a couple of minutes left, looking at this bracha, I'd like to talk about two themes within this bracha. One are Ikare Emuna, and through the words of the Abu Draham, we're not going to have a chance to read the entirety of this piece, but the Abu Draham points out that there are Ikare Emuna that are clearly referenced in this bracha of Baruch Shamar. In other words, we begin, kind of like we discussed before, in terms of the Ani Mamins, we begin this Pesukei Zimra by affirming certain fundamentals of faith of who we are engaging, Da Lefnei Miato Omein. And we say, Baruch Shamar V'Ayolam. Blessed is the one who said, and the world was. In other words, Hashem brought the world into existence through His amira, through His speech. Now again, that's a metaphor for us to understand. God doesn't speak. But as it were, in other words, the world came into being through utterances. And that's exactly what the Mishnah at the beginning of this week's Parak in Pirkei Avos, Parakei of Pirkei Avos says, the asara ma'amaros nivra ha'olam, that the world was brought into being through 10 utterances. Ba'asara ma'amaros nivra ha'olam. Now Rav Tversky, Rav Meir Tversky, she does a very beautiful comment on that Mishnah. What are Chazal telling us when they say that God brought the world into being with 10 utterances? And the Mishnah continues that's a certain level of reward for those who maintain the world, who live in a way that fulfills the world's mission. But why specifically words? What would have been different if there was a different metaphor that was employed by Chazal, by this tefillah, Baruch She'amar L'Hayah? And Rav Tversky said so poignantly, and I think it's so poignant, particularly here, as we begin a service of tefillah, we were sometimes brought up with the adage of sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never harm me. We've all heard that. We all know that that's not true. But really, really not true. In other words, words and names can be even more harmful than sticks and stones. And why? Because words have meaning. Words have impact, and words are lasting. And to underscore that message, Chazal say, "Va'asara ma'amaros nivra olam." Don't think of a word as something that's ephemeral, something that's fleeting. It leaves your mouth, and it's hevel, it's breath. know, but that just dissipates into the air. Words stay. Words stick. Words have meaning. The asara ma'amaros nivra olam. God created the world through speech. And then we have the ability to build worlds and to bridge worlds through speech. And we have the ability here to take that gift of speech and now engage Hashem in tefillah. Baruch Sha'amar v'ayah olam. So one is the ikar ha'amunah, that we believe in God who created the world. And we're also highlighting the fact that it was done through speech, through amira. Baruch Hu. Baruch Osev v'reishis. Again, underscoring the concept of Hashem creating the world. Baruch Omer ve'oseh. Abu Draham says, again, Abu Draham is a Rishon, I put a little bit of blurb on the bottom, courtesy of Bar Ilan. He lived in the 13th century, and he wrote a book of Minhagim. He writes, Omer ve'oseh, why does this tefillah highlight the fact that God said and He does? So he says, it's lo kemidas basar v'dam. It's not like human beings who sometimes will say, but they don't do. Sometimes they do, but they don't say. Hashem says, and Hashem does. Baruch gozer u'mekayim. And on this point, Baruch gozer u'mekayim, blessed is Hashem who decrees and fulfills. He says that highlights the midah of Hashem's hashkacha. Hashem's involvement, we call hashkacha pratus. And Hashem is engaged in this world. If you notice, the tense of these words, is the Lashon Hover. It is in the present tense. It's not that God made the world, Baruch Asav Reishis, Shamar, Vahayah Olam, Baruch Osev Reishis. Now, similar to what we say, HaNechadesh B'tuvo B'chol Yom Tonim Maseh Reishis, that God is constantly infusing the world with the ability to continue to exist. God is actively involved in the world, and He points to examples throughout history of God's supernatural involvement in the world. In other words, Hashem is Mashkiach. So Hashem exists, the existence of Hashem, that's the first fundamental, God's Hashkacha, Hashem's ability to reorder nature, to orchestrate events in the world. Baruch Merachem al Aretz, Baruch Merachem al Amrios, Baruch Meshalem Sachar Tov L'Reyav. And on those words, blessed is God who pays reward, who rewards those who fear Him, that's the evidence of the belief of Schar Ha'onesh, the last part of the Animam. The last four Animam is discussed reward and consequences for our actions. That's Baruch Gozer U'mekayet, Baruch B'mshalem Sachar Tov L'Reyah, that God pays reward, He rewards those who fear Him. In fact, interestingly, he brings a biblical reference to this from the story of Cain and Hevel. The Torah tells us that Hevel, Hashem, turned and accepted the carbon of Hevel, and then right after, Hevel unfortunately is no longer here, no longer with us. So where was the reward for that carbon? And so the Avraham says, that's Baruch Meshalem Sachar Tov L'Reyah, not only Ba'olam Hazeh, but also Ba'olam Haba. In other words, that the reward is not in this world, the reward is deferred for the next world. Okay, so theme number one are certain basics of faith that are evidenced here in this tefillah. Again, we discussed the existence of Hashem, Hashem's creation of the universe, the fact that Hashem is hashkacha, Hashem's involvement in orchestrating events in the universe, and Hashem's the concept of schar, the onesh, the fact that there are consequences of our actions here, right here at the beginning. But Avraham has another theme, which is source 3 on the back of the sheet, that this bracha itself actually relates to the 10 ma'amaros that Hashem used to create the world. The 10 ma'amaros that we find in the Sheshes and Bereishis in Parak Aleph of Sefer Bereishis. We're kind of out of time, so we'll leave that as for homework, so to speak. But if you go through them, The point is, and again, that's where you see where the Avraham clearly had a different text, a different nusach of this bracha than we do, because not all the things that he mentions are things that we have. If you look at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 down, Baruch Ma'avir Afeima, blessed is the one who removes darkness. That's again, that corresponds to the sixth utterance, Layom Elokim Yehime Oros Berki Hashemayim. So we don't have the exact text that Avraham had in Baruch Shamar, but The concept is, if you look at the bottom, the last two lines, Nimzu shekol bnei adam chayavim lahalalo l'shavcho l'faro yoser mikol briyosav. That bnei adam, that human beings, that we have the greatest privilege, and that we are have the greatest level of responsibility to offer praise to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Sha'adam hu ha-shalit al kol shar ha-briyos harei kan remez la'asara ma'amaros. That man, the pinnacle of creation, that we have the greatest level of responsibility to offer praise to Hashem, and the entirety of creation is kind of, there's a synopsis of that here in this tefillah of Baruch Shamar. Interestingly enough, as a recurring theme, the Avraham then tells us that throughout the psukim of Psukei DeZimra, we also have references to these same 10 utterances. But the point is, again, Hashem created the world through speech, and we have the ability to create worlds through our speech as well as we engage in tefillah. So just to summarize what we discussed this morning, to go back to the outline, we discussed how the importance of tefillah and feeling the need for prayer is evidenced in the Parashas HaShavua through the words of the Meshech Chachma and the story of Amalek, who disguised himself through the language of the Kananim. We discussed that tefillah is really our most basic, fundamental, and elementary language, that Adam was created with the ability to speak even before Chava was created, even before he had a companion to speak with, because the speech was to reach out and talk to Hashem. The purpose of Psukei DeZimra is as a warm-up. It also is supposed to prune away distractions and give us the sense of appreciation that we're waking to a new day, a day of opportunity to connect with Hashem, singing each day. We discussed the constructive comment of the Minhag in Frankfurt that Yafa Shtika Mishas HaTfilah. We discussed some of the halachos and the hierarchy of Psukei DeZimra. We discussed that Baruch Shamar is the opening blessing, and Psukei DeZimra is framed by a blessing at the beginning, Baruch Shamar, and at the end, the Ishabach. And then we discussed two themes within Baruch Shamar, the theme of Ba'asara Ma'amara, the first theme of Ikari Emuna, and the second theme of Ba'asara Ma'amaros, Nivru Ha'olam. Wish everybody a wonderful week, and thank you so much for joining me.
Okay, thank you. The counting of money is the mission.